And it took me 3 minutes to read the whole thing. You with me? Obviously, Luke is not recording everything that Peter said. Now, this makes it more imperative, since Luke, what he records is so very important to the movement of the narrative of Acts. What he records is so important that I feel we should at least take 2 sessions on this message. And we're going to deal today simply through verse 19, which is the message and then the beginning of the application of the message that he makes to his hearers. So look at verse 11, and with that we'll be off and running. And as a lame man which was healed held Peter and John, he was clinging to them, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. Now, why is the porch called Solomon's? This is the portico. This is the sort of the outside entrance to the temple on the east side of the temple in Jerusalem. And if you go there, you'll see the temple up on the hill, and you'll look down the valley and see the Mount of Olives on the other side. And as we diagrammed last week, the temple proper, the holy place and the holy of holies, was the highest place of the temple. You could see it from all over Jerusalem. And then you had these various courts, the court of the priests, the court of the Jewish men, the court of the women and the treasury, and then the court of the Gentiles, and with 9 entrances, including the gate called Beautiful. And on those 9 entrances, there were posted signs on every entrance in Latin and in Greek and in Hebrew that no Gentile, whether he's proselyted to the Jewish faith or not, no Gentile could enter beyond those gates at the threat of death. In the Old Testament economy, you're locked out from the presence of God. Only the high priest once a year with blood could enter into the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. Now, outside of all of that was this porch, this huge porch, that was called Solomon's Porch because it was thought to be the only remains of the original Solomon's Temple. Solomon's Temple was the... Wow. Are the cameras on? How's my hair? Solomon's Temple was destroyed partially by Nebuchadnezzar, and then the walls were rebuilt by whom?
Nehemiah.
And then the temple was partially restored by Zerubbabel, 520 to 515 BC. And then that temple was desecrated by the Syrians, and Judas Maccabeus then sort of kicked them out. And that's where the Jews get this Feast of Lights, which you have at Christmas time from that time on, when the temple lampstand, which only had enough oil to burn one day, burned for 7 days, and so on, the tradition in the Jewish faith. And then Herod decides to rebuild the temple. So the temple that the disciples are associating with, and which Jesus associated with, is the rebuilt temple by Herod, and then it will get totally destroyed, including Solomon's Porch, in AD 70. So this Solomon's Porch was 45 feet wide. It had columns that were 37 feet high. Get the picture of the Greek Doric column. Get the idea of steps going up, and then this huge landing 45 feet wide, and the whole length of that entryway, so that thousands of people could gather on Solomon's Porch. And indeed, our Lord Jesus used that portico also in his ministry, as is mentioned in John 10:23. All right, here's the lame man healed. He's clinging to Peter. Everybody knew him. They see him jumping. They see him walking. And now a huge throng gathers outside the temple precincts, and Peter's going to use the opportunity to preach. Verse 12. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people. Notice how bold Peter is. He's the first one to speak out. Ye men of Israel, why marvel you at this? Or why look you so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? Now, the first thing I asked you to note on your paper is that to whom Peter was addressing his remarks. Very clear, verse 12, ye men of Israel. In verse 17, where he begins to make his application, he calls them brethren. And now brethren. Not brethren in the sense of Christian, but brethren in the sense of ethnic identity. When people of various races ask me, aren't we all brothers? I say, yes, we're all brothers. Put it there, brother. You and I are brothers in sin. We just have a common bond, and our common bond is our sin. And it's not the color of our skin, but it's the color of sin that God is concerned about. So yes, we're brothers. When it comes to regeneration, only believers are brethren and sisters. This great term of endearment and personal identity with one another. Peter calls these men brethren because they were all Jews. They were Jewish. In verse 25, he reaffirms their identity as Jews. You are the, not children, the word is sons in all text, in the critical text and the majority text. You are all sons of the prophets and of article the covenant, which God made unto our father, saying unto Abraham, in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. He is addressing Jewish men. I've said this before, you'll hear me say it again. When you read Acts, particularly 1 through 15, think Jewishly. These apostles are so Jewish, and the converts are so Jewish, that even after the conversion of Cornelius, even after scattering when Paul persecutes them and they go into Judea and so on, they only preach to Jews. Proof. Look at Acts chapter 11. You have moved chronologically through X number of years, at least 5, maybe 7. By the time you get to 12, it's 14 years. Look at 11:19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching or evangelizing the word to none but only, to none but unto the Jews only. Why? Because they thought that Christianity was somewhat of an extension of Judaism. It was a purification in their minds of perverted Judaism. So you must think Jewishly, or you'll never understand the early parts of Acts. Essentially what I'm saying is they haven't a clue what's going on. But they're very bold in their witness, because they are telling these Jewish men, you need to get turned around 180 degrees. Because you're going in the wrong direction. They were very brave in their witness, but very narrow in their focus. And God has to change that. All right. So he says, why do you look upon us? We're not the focal point of this miracle. In other words, he told them how the miracle did not happen. It wasn't because of who or what we are. It was from an outside source. Verse 13. Notice again he emphasizes their lineage. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob. The God of our fathers. The only one true God. Hath glorified his son, Jesus. Now, I wanted to flash that up on the overhead and show you this word. This word in all texts, this word son, I'm going to just mark it like this, and I'll put a one here. That word son is really the word paida, P-A-I-D-A, in all text. And paida either means a child or a servant. Well, obviously, Peter could not be referring to Jesus Christ, the resurrected Christ, as a child. So the much better translation for this word is servant. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his servant Jesus. Now that's very critical, that translation, because our Lord is going to have about five titles in this address that relate him to the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, particularly from the book of Isaiah. And we're going to pull those out and delineate them. So Peter is saying, the real source of this miracle is our Lord Jesus Christ, whom the God of our fathers has glorified. So that in your notes, I pointed the contrast out. The treatment of Jesus by Israel's God is contrasted with that of the Israelites. Treatment of Israel's by Israel's God. The God of Abraham has glorified his servant Jesus. Then down in verse 15, after he tells how Israel treated Jesus, he says in the last clause, God has raised him out from the dead. Now you might want to take a note. God glorified him. Now, I don't think I have an overlay of verse. Yeah, I do. No, I don't have the whole thing. God glorified him. That's one. God raised him from the dead. Now, every time you see this expression about our Lord Jesus Christ, where he's raised from the dead, you have the preposition ek, E-K. And ek means out from within. This is the circle of death. And ek means he was raised out from within death. He wasn't raised from the dead in the sense of a paw, which would be away from. But he was raised out from within the midst of death. He died. He didn't swoon. He didn't faint. And it was so ridiculous for the religious leaders to say, well, he really didn't die. All he had to do was produce the body. Our Lord Jesus Christ entered into the realm of physical and spiritual death and conquered Satan at his own game. When David slew Goliath, what did he do after he hurled the stone? Tell me. With what? Goliath's sword. He went up to Goliath and he took out his sword and he cut his head off and he held it up for all the camp of Israel to see. Nice picture, huh? See the blood gushing? See the look on that face he's holding up? That's exactly what Jesus Christ did to Satan in his death. Death is not God's realm. Death is Satan's realm. Darkness is not God's realm. It's Satan's realm. Decay, disease is Satan's realm.
And our Lord Jesus Christ went right in his death and conquered him. And then God raised him from the dead to show that he had succeeded in what he would try to do. So that we believers no longer live in the fear of death. Or him that has the power of death, Satan. So the contrast is made between the God of Israel. Notice that? The God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob. He didn't say the God of Noah. He didn't say the God of Adam. He is focusing in on Israel's God, even though it's the same God as Noah and Adam. He wants them to get this message. That God glorified his servant Jesus Christ by raising him from the dead. Now, what was Israel's treatment of this person called Jesus? Okay. Well, at the bottom of your page, we say there are five aorist verbs that delineate how Israel treated our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to go through those. Okay. I have them on here, don't I? Now, I don't know how you mark your Bibles. I got this all messed up now from what I really wanted to do, but that's okay. Whenever, in any Japhetic language, in any European language, when you conjugate the verb ending has the subject in it. Like if you say, ich liebe dich in German. Liebe means I love. Did I get that right? I got it right. Ich liebe dich. I love you. You men should learn all these expressions and all these languages, and you can whisper them in your wife's ear, and even though she doesn't know what they mean, they sound real nice. Ame te amo. Doesn't that sound nice? Liebe is I love. But if you say ich liebe, I love. The emphasis would be I love you. See? So the same thing is true in Greek. And the way I do this in my Bible, when this pronoun is written in the text, I underline it. And so that's what you have here. And that's what you have here. You. Plural. You men of Israel. You, first of all, in your notes, you delivered him up. You delivered him over. Now, that word delivered, paradidomi, I don't know if it's necessary that we put it up here, but I will in case somebody wants it. We'll make it number two. Paradidomi. Remember, this is in the aorist tense, and this is the present tense. P-A-R-A-D-I-D-O-M-I means to give over. But it has a very interesting translation in relative to Judas. Will you look at chapter Matthew 10 that I have there in your notes? And in every case, we'll just look at the ones in Matthew. In every case where you have a Judas betraying our Lord Jesus Christ, it is paradidomi that is used, which means to give over. And the first reference is 10:4. And he's choosing his 12, and it says in verse 4, Simon the Canaanite and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Look at chapter 26, where you have a whole series of these. That's a form of paradidomi. Chapter 26 and verse 16. Judas is now dealing, he's bargaining about our Lord, and he said unto them, what will you give me, and I will deliver him to you? Oh, that's 15, excuse me. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. Now verse 16. And from that time forth he sought opportunity how he might give him over, how he might betray him. Look at it's in 21. I didn't include it, but it's there. And they said, and as they did eat, he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me, give me over. Verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and brake it, and gave it. I don't have 24. Son of man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto him by the man whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Okay? Now all of those passages, I won't take time to read the list, all of those passages have this verb. And what Peter is associating the men of Israel with is this betrayal of God's Messiah, the turning him over. And what compounds the problem, what exacerbates the condition, was they denied him in the presence of Pilate when Pilate was determined to let him go. Their sin is egregious in the sense that Pilate recognized that Jesus was totally innocent. So on the bottom of your page, your second attack or accusation of these Jewish men was, you denied him before Pilate, who was willing to free him. Now I want you to look at that Luke passage. Look at Luke 23, verse 14 through 23. Pilate tries three times with these Jewish leaders, or Jewish men, the Jewish congregation, and he's unsuccessful. Pilate is speaking in verse 14 of Luke 23, and he said to them, ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof you accuse him. No, nor has Herod. For I sent you to him, that is to Herod, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him. He was going to beat him, and then I'll release him. For of necessity he must release one of them at the feast. It was part of a custom at the Jewish feast of Passover. Excuse me. Verse 18. And they cried out all at once, saying, away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city, and for murder, was cast into prison. Boy, if you know, Peter's going to tell them to repent and be turned. If you think we as human beings don't need to be turned around, just listen to this. Jesus' trial is a railroad job. And I hope that sometime I have the opportunity to bring you the series on the trial of Jesus Christ to show you what a farce it was. And yet superseding it was the sovereignty of God and the determination of Jesus Christ himself relative to his cross. It is an absolute farce, and yet it was predetermined before the foundation of the world that Jesus Christ would die, and he knew it. He knew the time was come, and he just sealed his mouth and went to his death. They choose a murderer. Look at verse 20. Peter, or Pilate, therefore willing or wishing to release Jesus, spake unto them again. But they cry, saying, crucify him, crucify him. And he said unto them the third time, why? What evil has he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. And they were instant with loud voices requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. They were the cheerleaders. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required.
Now, Peter in Acts chapter 3 is reminding them of this volitional, aggressive, evil desire to kill God's servant, Jesus. So he reminds them, point two in your notes, in an aorist tense, it's a fact, you refused to acknowledge, you disavowed God's servant, Jesus, before Pilate, who wanted to free him. Verse 14, he uses the same verb again, but now he emphasizes it by the word you, this pronoun again. But you denied, you disavowed, you refused to acknowledge the Holy One and the Just One, and you desired a murderer to be granted unto you. Now, the Holy One is the idea of the Sanctified One. And I think maybe I better get another overlay on here. Maybe we could do it now. Let's do it now, okay? Let's pull out these titles. In verse 13, Jesus is, in all of these, God's servant. Okay? In verse 14, he is the Holy One. And this is agios. It means sanctified, set apart. He is also, in verse 14, the Just One or the Righteous One. And we use the symbol plus R for this, meaning his super righteousness. Okay? He is the Holy One and the Just One. In verse 15, they desired a murder. And in verse 15, and you killed the Prince of Life. So verse 15 is the Prince of Life. Now this word, archegon, I'll put it just in English, okay? A-R-C-H-E-G-O-N, archegon, can either mean like an arch, like a chief person, like a prince, or it can mean author or originator. And it's translated that way in Hebrews chapter 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He is the originator of our faith. He is the author of our faith. And here he is the author or originator of life. What a paradox. The originator of life that all human beings enjoy is killed by human beings. It's indicative of the thought processes of the unregenerate human race. They killed the author of life. In verse 22, he is called the prophet. The prophet Moses predicted. The prophet Moses predicted. Okay? Okay. Now, I don't think I have time to develop these. If I do, I'll come back to it, okay? I just want you to see five titles that he gives to our Lord Jesus Christ in the context. These are all messianic titles. And I'll show you that if I have time later on. I'll show you the prophecies in the Old Testament that referred to him as this. He's calling their attention to the fact that this is the person Isaiah spoke of as the Messiah. I hope we have time to come back. Okay? Okay. Let's move on. You put to death the author of life. So when you add all these up, their heinous crime of demanding the death of Jesus Christ is highlighted by Peter. He's laying a real guilt trip. Now, there is real guilt and there is imagined guilt in life, right? Blessed is the person who knows the difference between real guilt and imagined guilt. Most of us are experts on imagined guilt. Destroyer of the mind and of the peace of your heart. And if you have real guilt, that guilt should, the sin that created that should be confessed to the Lord with the confidence that the Lord's going to forgive us. And if it involves a brother or a sister, then that should be expressed to them. And clear the decks and move on. Because guilt will destroy you. Now, is Peter laying a real guilt trip or an imagined guilt trip? I think you know the answer. There's going to be real guilt felt by these men. And rightly so. You know, I just admire Peter's. It was only perhaps a year, I don't know how much time has elapsed, even if it's that, that he was denying and he cursed and said, I never knew Jesus Christ. What is the difference between Peter at the end of the Gospels and Peter after Acts 2? Two things. The reality of the resurrection and power and authority of our Lord Jesus Christ had come home. And perhaps the greatest reason it came home was because of the invasion of their lives by God the Holy Spirit. These men lived close to the actual resurrection of Christ. And when they give witness, it is always to the fact that Jesus is raised from the dead and alive. And this establishes him beyond any question, any doubt, that he is God's Messiah, the Holy One, the just one who died for our sins. Now I tell you, if you're an unbeliever here today, you listen to me. If you are a thinking person that has any capability of thought, you must deal with the fact that there was a man named Jesus who died and God raised him from the dead. And this has been witnessed to by his apostles and by believers for 2,000 years. Are we living a dream? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that if this isn't true, we are of all men most miserable and we are yet in our sins. And then he says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that sleep. How do you deal with this fact in your life? Do you ignore it? Do you try to shove it aside? Do you come to church because your wife wants you to come? Do you come to church because it seems to be the right thing to do because you have children? Or do you come to worship the resurrected, living Jesus Christ? Like other believers who are properly motivated come to church. Are you playing games with the truth, the only truth that can turn you to think like God thinks? Peter is coming on strong, I tell you. And he's coming on strong because his life has been changed by the invasion of the Holy Spirit and by the truth, the objective truth, that Jesus Christ is alive. So,
He says in verse 16, he's going now to explain how this miracle came to pass. Now, this is a difficult verse to translate. It's hard to see the subjects and so on in the even in the Greek text. So what I did, I made an overlay of a somewhat of a literal translation of this verse. Okay? And I want to show it to you. First, let's read it in the King James, or whatever text you have. Verse 16. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong. The verb is hath made this man strong. What made this man strong? Tell me, what's the subject of hath made in English? All right, shall we all do a little calisthenics at this point? What is the subject of hath made this man strong? Who or what made this man strong? His name made this man strong. So if you're reading in your King James, it's clear. It's just a little hard to see. Moreover, it's been so long since anybody asked you what's the subject of the verb that you don't even know what the verb is. It's okay, you're a normal American. It's fine, it's okay. His name hath made this man strong through faith in his name, whom you see and know. Yea, the faith which is through him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Now let me give you sort of a literal translation that I made yesterday. And I emphasize the way the flow of the verse goes in the Greek text. And upon the faith which has as its object his name. Faith in the New Testament is an active noun. It's always moving towards something. And this noun is always in the genitive case after an active noun. In this case, faith is pointing to his name. And upon the faith, which has as its object his name has made whole or strong or complete this man, whom you see and know. And the faith which is through him, that is through Christ, gave to him this completeness in the presence of all of you. You saw it happen. You knew this man. He's been sitting there for years. They carry him there every day. Now he's up jumping around and walking, and everybody can see it. You all saw it. It's empirical. The evidence can't be denied. How did it happen? It happened through the name of Jesus Christ. Now, who had faith in his name? This is my question in this context. I went through, I don't know how many commentaries. I have 16 commentaries on Acts. Did a research paper over the weekend for Chester McCauley on the chronology and the structure of Acts. Out of 16 commentaries, only 4 mention the chronology, and only 1 deals with the structure. How'd I get off on that rabbit? Oh, faith in his name. When you read the miracle, the layman doesn't indicate having any faith at all. When Peter says, arise and walk, the guy just sits there. What would you do? Have you had anybody in your family yet old enough to break their hip? I'm almost that old, I think. We'll see when the season begins. If I come in here on crutches, you'll know what happened. Do you ever have an older person in your family break a hip? They're immobilized till the hip heals, and they have to learn to walk all over again. If you haven't seen it, get ready. And so then when they have to walk, they're afraid to walk. This guy had never walked. He's crippled from his birth. And they say, get up and walk. And the guy just sits there and looks. And I said, what are you talking about? Are you out of your gourds? So that Peter, verse 7, had to grasp him by the right hand and lift him up. Who had the faith? Peter. Why didn't Peter heal everybody? Because it wasn't God's will. And the gift of faith in the New Testament is the gift to exercise the spiritual gifts that God gave. That's what the gift of faith is. And Peter had the gift of faith. He was confident that the name of Jesus Christ could accomplish this miracle, and he lifted the man and drug him to his feet. And the guy, leaping up, stood, walked, pranced, jumped, hugged, ran. So Peter is directing their attention to the real source of the miracle, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And even the faith that Peter exercised in the miracle was through Christ. Now, if you, again, name is very important. Name is very important. Look across the page at 4:12 relative to the name. When he's addressing the Sanhedrin in 12, he says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Look at chapter 10, verse 43. If you ever wonder about adding baptism to salvation, or any rite or ritual to salvation, just look what Peter preaches. 10:43, to him gave all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins, because his name is indicative of his character and his accomplishment at Calvary. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord, he is God. He is Jesus, the Savior. Emphasis on his humanity. He is the Christ, the promised Messiah, the Holy One, the Just One of the Old Testament. He is the Son of the Living God. It indicates all that he came to be and to do. All right? So we say, how? Verse 16, upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Evidence. Empirical evidence. You see and know this healed lame man. He is now complete and in perfect health. This was done in the presence of you all, that it was done publicly. Wow. Verse 17. Now Peter begins his application. And his application runs all the way through the rest of the chapter. And it looks like if we judge by the amount of words that the Holy Spirit has Luke record, then it looks like the application is more important, or is equally as important as the message. In other words, in the application there is revelation. And that's why next week we're going to talk about the implications of this message relative to the mediatorial kingdom, because it's loaded with not just implications, but even direct teaching. But the first part I've chosen to focus on is verse 17 through 19, the first part of his application. And now, brethren, I wot, that word means know, good old King James word. I wonder how you conjugate what. Today I wit, yesterday I wot. Many times I have wot. means no, oida. And now, brethren, I know that through ignorance you did it, as did your rulers. You did this through ignorance, verse 17 in your notes, but ignorance is not a basis of forgiveness. Even Jesus prayed, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And Paul says that if the princes of this world that crucified Jesus knew who he was, they wouldn't have done it. But ignorance does not mitigate guilt. Ignorance is not a grounds of forgiveness. Verse 18, but those things which God before has showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that by his Christ, I left a blank for you to put that in there, in all text, I'm sorry, not in the Byzantine text, not in the majority text, the word his is not there, but in all the older texts, the word his is there, his Christ, that is his Messiah, that the prophets foretold, he has fulfilled or completed. That is, the prophets talked about the sufferings of Messiah before his glorification. Now this will become the logic of the Apostle Paul. If you look at chapter 17 of Acts, you'll have a delineation of the Apostle Paul in his normal approach with the gospel in a new town. He's at Thessalonica in Acts 17:1. When they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. He would be in a synagogue now. They were either Jews or Jewish proselytes. And what did he reason? Verse 3. Opening and alleging that Messiah, Christ, must needs have suffered and risen from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is the Messiah. So the logic would be, take the Old Testament scriptures of the prophecies that talk about the fact that Messiah must suffer. For the normal Jew thought Messiah would come to reign. And indeed he will come to reign, but first he had to suffer. Always the cross, then the crown. And what the Jews wanted was the crown, but no cross. Are they any different than the Gentiles? I don't think so. So he says that the prophets predicted that God's Messiah would suffer, and this has been fulfilled. Now the command, repent you therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Repent is our normal verb, metanoo. Well, I have this somewhere on an overlay. Let me get it. 3:19. We've had this word once before, okay? Repent. It's an aorist imperative, and this is its source. This is an A here. Metanao. Now, nao means to think. Nao means to think. Meta is a preposition that means after. And when it's attached to the prefix of a verb or a noun, it normally means to change. So this would be to think differently. To think differently. It means to change your mind. We have a word in English, one word, we probably have a number, with meta at the beginning, metamorphosis. What does metamorphosis mean? What does that mean? Change in morphos. Yeah, change in, this means form. And as Dave said, it means to change from the inside out. Metaschematizo means to change from the outside in. That's what Satan does. He masquerades himself. He's the great Halloween expert. Metaschematizo. But a metamorphosis means to change from within. When Jesus was transfigured on the mount, you know what that word is? He was metamorphosized. It became apparent outwardly what he was inwardly. And it was at noonday, and they were blinded by the light that he was. Well, metanoeo simply means to end it, to change your think. Christianity has to do with your think tank. It has to do with your mentality. And Peter says to these men, you need to change the way you think about Jesus of Nazareth. He's God's holy one, God's just one. He's God's Messiah. And you crucified him. Let's say you did it ignorantly. Okay, change your think anyhow, regardless of your motivation. And then he adds to that, and turn. Not be turned, turn. I don't know why the King James wants to translate this passively. It's not passive. These are two aorist active imperatives. It's imperative that you change your think about Jesus Christ. And you will do it. It's active voice. And make sure you do it right now. Aorist tense. Command. Change your think. Now, that same verb, metaneo, is used in 238, 319, 822, 1730, and the book ends of it, 2620, Paul speaking to Agrippa II. He uses the same two verbs in Acts. Well, I've got this all screwed up now. Acts 26:20, when he's talking to Herod Agrippa. Let's look at that, okay? Just look at that. Because he says this was his consistent way of preaching. Paul gives his testimony three times in the book of Acts. And here he is before Agrippa. Verse 19, Acts 26, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works for repentance. That was his consistent style. Our problem today is that this word repent has gotten so screwed up that from the pulpit you think it means you have to feel sorry for your sins, you have to cry or do some go through gyrations or some form of self-flagellation, when what it really means is you need to change your mind about who Jesus Christ is and what he accomplished. And Peter is challenging these men directly. And we're going to be told that one of the immediate results was that the total number of the male believers at Jerusalem after this message became 5,000 men. They gave heed to the message. Is there any doubt in your mind that human beings need to have their think processes changed so that it lines up with what God thinks? Is there any doubt at all about that? Is there any doubt that you and I need to have our mental capacities to understand and know and perceive to be changed? That they would be less humanistic in their point of view and more godly in their point. Is there any doubt about that? Well, that's what the Word of God does. It changes our think. It helps us to think like God does. Thank you, Peter. Thank you for the reminders. So poignantly, so directly confronted in this message. Next week we'll complete this. Shall we pray? Thank you for this marvelous passage, our Father. Seal to our hearts the truth of it by the power of your Holy Spirit. Help particularly that one or two or whomever here is without Christ and without hope. Convict them of their need to change their thoughts about who Jesus Christ is and what he accomplished. For we pray in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen.